spent a great deal of time with a person, investing yourself in them, either teaching somebody or helping them in some way, and then suddenly that person will reverse course on you in a way that is completely shocking and stunning. Like, you just like, what happened there? Maybe even they get angry at you and you don't know why they're angry at you. And it's just, it's this unsettling feeling that I've just spent a lot of time, energy, poured out my heart, and I don't know what happened. I don't know why it went south all of a sudden, or why they changed direction, why they quit doing this, why they quit helping, why they changed churches, changed jobs, whatever else. And whatever you've done to invest in that person, you kind of have this little bit of an empty feeling all of a sudden. What happened? And it's a very confusing type of thing when it happens to you. One of the things that sometimes that happens in a moment like that is there's a sense of feeling of betrayal. Like, why in the world, you know, after all the time and energy I put in, and like I said, it could be anywhere. It could be in your workplace. It could be in schooling somebody. It could be a family member or whatever else. And all of a sudden, the life changes direction, and all the investment that you've made seems to come up empty, and you think, God, what am I supposed to do with that now? What you know, I thought I was doing the right thing, and it's always hard to know what to do in a moment like that. It's equally true for the Apostle Paul when he experiences a real change in his friends in Galatia. This morning, we're beginning a new series, Law and Liberty, the Radical Middle in Galatians. And as we begin this series, it's important to note that the letter of Galatians is often been kind of nominalized as just being a miniature book of Romans. And while there's a lot of similar themes between the two books, I think that there's enough different between the two content that Galatians really needs to have the opportunity to stand on its own. In fact, more and more has been written about Galatians, recognizing the independent nature of it. For one thing, when the book of Romans was written, Paul the apostle, as he's writing to them, did not know the Roman church at that point. He didn't establish that church. He had never been to that church. It was a large international city that was begun by Jews, and yet it had brought in people from all different backgrounds and religious backgrounds and cultural backgrounds. It was a very large international city, and so that church reflected that character and nature, and it had specific issues that no other church really would face unless they were in a large metropolitan area like that. And so they had a distinctly Jewish-centered root system in how they were begun, but they had begun to add Gentiles in, and so there was these conflicts between Jew and Gentile Christians and understanding the nature of the law and the nature of liberty in Christ. But in this situation in Galatia, Galatia is actually referring to a rural area and not just to any one local congregation, but to a group of congregations. And Galatia is an area in what would be modern-day Turkey today, where the Gauls, see, that's hence you hear the name Galatia, Gaul. Later on, the Gauls that in northern France, the Celts of Ireland and northern Scotland and so forth, that's the people group, and this is before they've migrated. So they're an entirely different people group, and there's no Jewish roots here. Paul has gone to these people, and they haven't been exposed to Judaism. They have no understanding of Judaism at that time, no framework to work through. And so Paul just simply teaches them the gospel in a way that is very simple and not having to unexplain some things about Judaism and re-explain it. There's none of that going on. So there's a whole different spirit to the letter from that standpoint, even though there's some shared theological viewpoint in this. So as Paul speaks to them, the problem in this group, interestingly enough, has generally been viewed as people coming in and disrupting them. But one of the things that you always notice about Paul is that Paul is not shy. So when Paul prays for boldness, I always think, like, what, that's not enough? You know, when Paul is addressing this, something very distinctly different about his letter to the Galatians that is not in his other letters, he never calls anybody out. He never names the problem very specifically. He addresses some theological ideas, and it's because he's dealing with something that has cropped up from within. One of the things in the church that we have a tendency to do is we always think of every difficulty, trial, and trouble that comes the way of the church as the influences from the outside coming in. But one of the things that's interesting, that the majority of warnings in the New Testament, and certainly by far and away the majority of warnings in the Old Testament, are not about the corrupting influences of the world and how that might lead us astray, but it's in-house and what we permit and what we don't say to one another and how we don't relate to one another, or we relate to one another poorly. Most of the corrections that exist within the New Testament to the church are not saying to them, be afraid of the world. See, that's often the message from the modern pulpit today. No, Paul's message is, look to yourselves, look to the Word, and that's the only place that you need to compare. We don't need to be worried about what the world might be doing or saying. Paul says, you know, whenever he talks about not fellowshipping with people who are immoral, he says very clearly, I'm not referring to the world, for then you just have to leave the world. And that's often what we do. We isolate ourselves and cut ourselves off the world and make our own little Christian ghettos until we have no influence in the world. And we wonder why the world might be going to hell in a handbasket around us, and we point fingers. But remember, whenever you point a finger, it's four pointing back. The reality is that the need for us is to be God's people and to be holy because we choose to be holy. It's the call is upon our lives to look to the power of the Holy Spirit for us to live that life, not for us to condemn the world, because the world is condemned already. They don't need to hear it from us. What we need to do is take care of business inside so that when we go to the world in honesty and integrity with character, that we are different enough that people see light and not darkness. Here in the book of Galatians, we're going to look at some things that have happened. And the truth is that the Galatians are reading their Bibles. That's a good thing. Yet here's the deal, is that as they're reading their Bibles, they don't read Hebrew. They're not Jews. They don't understand Aramaic. And so the truth is that what they're reading here is they're reading what's called the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament scriptures. Remember, the New Testament, they're not reading because it hasn't been written yet. We're reading one of the letters as it's being written to them for the very first time. They don't even know that it's scripture yet. They just know that the Apostle Paul is giving them direction. And so as he writes to them and tells them they have everything they need for life and godliness, as he tells them that they have expounded the scriptures to them and taught them the way of the Lord, that they're talking about having taught them from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Bible. And yet, as they've gone about reading, they've kind of mingled some understanding, added some things to, and Paul's goal is to return them to the gospel they first received in a way, not from outside influences, but from their own misunderstanding. Let's take a look. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes and says, Paul, an apostle not from man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. Really, Paul, this is the way we start the letter. There's a little prayer, and you immediately leap into the problem. There's no, let me talk about some nice things. How's Aunt, you know, so-and-so and Uncle so-and-so? No, he begins right into the middle of their business. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him, Jesus, who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Second time, two sentences. I think Paul is pretty upset. For am I now seeking the approval of man or God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For if you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my own people, so extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabah and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. Cephas, for your footnote, is the Apostle Peter. And I saw none of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. And then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation that set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, who was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter in his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also in me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be the pillars, perceived that the grace given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and to me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So he begins the text with a very serious charge from the outset. He says, you've deserted Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear that word desertion, it conjures up images in my mind of abandonment. It conjures up images in my mind. I don't know about you, but I grew up on some of these old spaghetti westerns. You know, we had cable television back before it was cool. The little box, and you had to go chunk, 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 and push the buttons to get a channel. And I would watch these old Western shows that were already, you know, a bit older than me, and I would watch them, and I remember whenever there was, you know, somebody was the deserter from the Calvary, that you would see them walking out into the desert. You know, it was this stark image of them walking away. Their rank had been pulled off their arm, and they were walking into the desert all alone. And so I have these real strong images of what it means to desert from something. I also have the image from 20 plus years of pastoral ministry of a single mom crying her eyes out with three or four kids and a husband who decided that there was a cute young thing who had a better deal going, and he was tired of the kids and he left them with nothing. Desertion. Desertion. They're stark images. It's a very powerful and very painful word. Paul is quite the word craftsman. One of the things I notice when I read the writings of Paul is that Paul is very careful in his word choice. And so he uses this word to conjure up in the minds of the Galatians these people whom he has loved, and as we will learn going through the book, that he's spent a lot of time, energy, and effort, and he's poured his life into. He loved them, and he believed that they loved him. And suddenly, there's this different attitude. There's this attitude that's saying, Paul is strong in the flesh, strong when he's writing letters. He's strong, but Paul is really not. You know, he's a people pleaser. He's adapting the gospel for us that are Gentiles. But there's a purer gospel, a Jewish gospel, and there's this whole thing that's going on, this undercurrent, and they are speaking evil of Paul, the very person who brought them the good news. And Paul's heart is broken. But more than Paul's heart being broken, he says, you've deserted Jesus. Wow. He didn't say that you missed church last week. Paul isn't saying you're a little confused today. Paul isn't saying you need a little schooling. He says you deserted Jesus. You have opted for another gospel, which is no gospel at all. You know, the gospel, the word gospel literally means good news. And he says, your gospel is bad news. It can't save you. There's no life, there's no redemption, there's no sozo, there's no change, there's nothing happening here. This is a false gospel that you've decided to pursue. And so he says, has someone bewitched you? Is there a curse on you? Has someone done a magic spell? I mean, there's nothing here that can explain to me why, in the way that you embrace the gospel in the past and the people that I knew and the relationships I've had, there's nothing to me that makes any sense about this. It's not just a matter of someone doing some bad teaching. It's not someone coming in and just deceiving you. There's this real problem here. I mean, surely it must be that. There must be a spell cast over you, because nothing explains to me why you would run away from the truth and absolutely abandon, desert Jesus. You see, one of the things that's really interesting to me is that from the biblical perspective, from the Jesus perspective, they're no longer putting their hope in Jesus, but in their own ability to do things right. Now, in contrast, in Romans, the Jewish Christians were worried about the Gentile Christians not behaving rightly. So they were saying things like, you know, those new Gentile Christians, they act like Gentiles. Do you know what they do? I mean, they are sexually immoral. They don't live like we do. They don't eat like we do. They behave like Gentiles. Shock, dismay. What Paul is writing and contending with them about, with those Gentile Christians, he says, look, Jewish Christians, you were raised in Torah. Now, usually when we use the word Torah, our first translation, because of our Greek New Testaments and all, we always run to the word law. And that is true. There is a law sense to Torah. The word can be translated law. It can also be translated, and more often is used, in the word of instruction. Torah is instruction. If you think about it this way, when you look at the book of Judges, is there a lot of courtroom scenes in the book of Judges? No, when you get in the book of Judges, there's no courtroom scenes. There are people being instructed in the way of the Lord. A judge in the Old Testament, first priority was to teach the people, to be the voice of God to the people and give them instruction and set them in a direction. The first primary objective of Hebrew law is not to punish. That is the first primary directive of Roman law. And we are inheritors of Roman law. The primary viewpoint of how we view law in this country, our understanding of the purpose of laws in this country, is to punish the offender. But the primary objective in Hebrew law is to teach people and instruct them so that they will not violate the law and that the weight of the law will not fall on them. Primary objective. See, there's two very different emphases in those things. So when you say law to somebody, every time we read law in the church today, there's a tendency for us to immediately run to this view of punishment. And there's some truth to that. Punishment does exist in the law. Don't misunderstand me. Don't go around saying, Hal says that there's no punishment in the Old Testament. That would be a complete misrepresentation of what I was just saying. I'm saying the primary objective is instruction. So, in the midst of this, as they're approaching this whole aspect of law, they're reading, and Paul is trying to explain to them. And I just kind of lost my train of thought there. I got busy on that other point. In contrast with the Roman Christians, and they're writing to they're worried about these Gentile Christians in Rome, and the fear is that they don't know how to behave like Christians. And Paul says very early in chapter 1 there, he says, you who are more spiritual, who were raised in Torah homes, you instruct these new Christians in the way of God. You show them, you explain to them what it's like to live in a covenant relationship with God. That's his instruction to them. Actually, he kind of says it tongue in cheek. Since you're so spiritual and obviously doing all that the law says, then you explain it to them. Don't sit in condemnation of them. Don't judge them. You help them to walk more earnestly. And then he says, but of course, the question is, are you more spiritual? Are you walking? Or are you doing the very thing that you condemn them for? Is it that you're really holding up these handful of things? You're worried about a kosher diet. You're worried about Jewish nationalism. You're worried about all these other things that are side items. And the truth is that you don't live any differently than they do. And how dare you condemn them? How dare you put on them the weight of the law that you yourself are unwilling to carry? You see, one of the problems in the latter, throughout the history of Judaism, but especially in the latter period, is that they, after the Pharisees, after the first collapse of Jerusalem, and they're carried off in away from their land, and is that they come back into Jerusalem, and they begin to reestablish their country. One of the things they said is, "We will never lose the land again." And they thought if they built a fence around the law, that they could keep people from doing what was wrong. And so they said, hey, we need to emphasize some things. We need to emphasize all the ways that we are really different than the world. But instead of emphasizing the things of character and behavior, they began to worry about outward things, things that were easy for people to see, like dress code. We cut our hair different. Dress code, we dress differently than the world. Food, we eat differently than the world. And they began to focus on those external things and left the heart full of rot. Could happen in the church today, couldn't it? People could get worried about people's haircuts, dress code, tattoos, music style, whether they drink or not, and become full of dead man's bones inside and not preach the gospel or live it in such a way that God would call it dead, that Jesus would walk up the hill and look at that kind of Christianity like he looked at that kind of Judaism and weep and say, you missed the hour of your appointment. See, Paul's concern for the Roman church was that they needed to live authentically. He didn't say that the law was a bad thing. He said, don't misapply the law. Don't get caught up in nationalistic righteousness. Don't get caught up in external righteousness. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you will in no way inherit the kingdom of God, were the words of Jesus. In Galatians, we have a whole new problem. See, we don't have people sitting in judgment of Gentiles. We have Gentiles who are now sitting in judgment of Paul. And they're saying, Paul, we've been reading the Bible, and we found out that you didn't give us the whole gospel. And what we really need to be worried about now is some external things. We need to eat differently. We need to dress differently. And Paul is going, who has bewitched you? Paul's not saying that those things are evil or bad or anything else. Paul's concern is, he says, you have put your trust in something other than Jesus. You see, the moment it becomes Jesus and, it's not the gospel. The gospel, the hope of our salvation, is in Jesus plus nothing. Only Jesus can save you. All of your good works, all of your good behavior, all of those things cannot save you. We put our hope in Jesus, and sometimes we unintentionally begin to preach the gospel differently. We tell people, it's grace alone, it's grace alone. Just put your trust in Jesus, put your trust in Jesus. And they go, okay, I'll put my trust in Jesus. We wrap their arm around them. We go, oh, that's beautiful, brother. Now, I need to talk to you about reading your Bible more. I need to talk to you about tithing. I need to talk to you about the way you're dressing. I need to talk to you about the people you go out with. I need to talk to you about that chew that you're chewing. You know, we don't chew, and we don't date girls that do. And we don't, you know, and all of a sudden, it becomes the gospel and we distort the gospel. And we preach heresy. We preach a false gospel that Paul says can save no one. You have deserted Jesus when that becomes the gospel. That's Paul's concern. That's where he opens up the door. That's why he can't wait. That's why he can't talk about aunts and uncles and how people are feeling. He is so worked up within him. He says, what have you done? What have you done? You're preaching heresy. You're sending people to hell because of your false gospel. Now notice he doesn't say, you shouldn't do these things or what. You see, the overflow of a heart that's been changed by Jesus begins to change. It begins to live differently. The thing, the very message that he gave to those Roman Christians when he called those Jewish Christians and he said, you teach them. You teach them how to live in covenant with Jesus. You teach them the things that the Torah taught. You look to the scriptures and learn the scriptures. And what scriptures was he talking about? The Old Testament. No New Testament written. When he says that you can have everything you need for life and God, that he can teach you the way of Jesus, he's talking about teaching from the Old Testament. That was the Bible of the early church. First and foremost, But along the way, they've read into these things. They're trying to add these other things in. And Paul is saying, that's not the gospel. Not that those things are bad. Not that these other things don't matter. He's saying, that's not the gospel. It's Jesus plus nothing. But they're trying to tell Paul about what the Bible says. And so Paul's going to say, you know, I'm completely familiar with Judaism. Have you heard my story? Let me tell you my story. I grew up in all of that. But my hope is in Jesus. I understand. I'm exceedingly zealous for those things, but my hope is in Jesus alone, not Jesus plus. Jesus is enough. The interesting thing is that as we go through it, he's going to talk to us about all these other good things that the fruit that ought to be growing in our lives. But he opens with the concern. It's Jesus plus nothing. Yes, I want to be holy because Jesus said, be holy because I'm holy. I want to do good works because every time Jesus gives an illustration of what it looks like when Christ is at, when the Spirit of God is at work in our lives, it looks like fruitfulness. It looks like good works. And he points out to those things and he says, that's the evidence. That's the evidence that stuff's really happening inside of them. But he never says, do good, and then I'll save you. And so he's trying to explain to them a whole new view. Holiness is good. Good works are good. Bible study is good. Pure living is right. Acts of mercy, protecting the innocent, defending the defenseless, refusing to gossip, treating everyone equally, regardless of their race or anything else. Human beings, created in the image of God, we treat them with the love and the mercy of God. Those are all good things. But putting our hope in good things doesn't save us. Which brings us to our second point. You see, because there's only one gospel. You know, I'll admit that as I first became a new Christian and I began reading the Bible, that I felt a lot of times really majorly confused. I hadn't learned things about Jewish history, and I hadn't learned things about cultural differences, and I hadn't learned anything about, you know, I hadn't spent a lot of time studying first century. I'd studied a little Roman history, some, but just from a Roman perspective, from a Greek perspective. But I hadn't spent a lot of time looking at a Jewish perspective and how those cultures intermingled and all. And as I began to learn some of those things, things began to become more and more alive to me. And this fall, I'm going to teach a course on the sacrificial systems. And I think that if you come to that, it will be very enlightening and open up more things in the scripture to you to give you depth of understanding. But here's the deal, is that when I first started reading, I remember that great sense of frustration because I was a stranger to the world of the Bible. You may have heard me tell this story, but whenever I first started really reading my Bible on my own, and my friend had given me this little New Testament, and I was reading through the Sermon on the Mount, and it took me forever to get through the Sermon on the Mount because I would read a comment or just one little line there, and I would go, are you kidding me? Like, nobody can do that. This is ridiculous. And I would set it down, and I would walk away, and then I would come back later, and I would go, okay, all right, I'm going to read some more. And I read a little bit, and I go, oh, that's ridiculous. And I remember at one point becoming just so frustrated that I took my Bible and I threw it against the wall and I said, that's it. I am done with this stuff. I am not going to pick that thing up. I am not doing this thing. And I walked away. A few days later, I was walking into my living room and I looked over into the dining room where my Bible was disheveled on the floor. And I'd grown up with a great appreciation for books. Oh, gosh, I couldn't do that to a book. So I went over and I I picked it up and I began to straighten the pages. And I started to read again, and I was like, God, you're going to have to help me. I can't do this without you. My favorite prayer to this day when I open my Bible is, God, you're going to have to help me. I can't do this without you. You see, the thing is that though my understanding has grown and I've spent a lot of time learning about culture and history and all the other background things that would help me to gain more understanding, the truth is this, at the end of the day, I need the Holy Spirit to speak into my heart and to give me wisdom and direction so that I can grow in my understanding of the Word. One of the things that really helped me a whole lot, and we're going to, in the spring, I'm going to offer that class again, is when I first learned about the narrative that runs through the entire Bible. Did you know that the Bible is one book? I know that's like kind of obvious if you just pick up a Bible and you go, oh, look, it's one book. But if you start to open that book, you realize really quickly there's letters to the Galatians and there's letters to the Ephesians and there's a couple of letters to the Corinthians because apparently they couldn't get it right. And there's a couple of letters to the Thessalonians because they seem to have the same kind of problems. And some people get one letter, some people get a lot of letters. And there's all these stories and everything. And I always thought of it more like a library, just a collection of things. In fact, I was even had that language given to me in church. It's a library of books. You just got to read all these different books and you look and you get them together and you just kind of figure it out. And I was like, wow, okay. And so then I was like, well, what do I do when this book says this and this book says this and how do I deal with that? And one of the best things that ever happened to me was when someone sat me down and explained to me the continuous story that runs through those 66 books that expands five languages and thousands of years of history. That somehow a unified book, somehow, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that there would be a unified story from beginning to end. And that as I understood that unified story, that when I found this thing seemed to be difficulty for me when I was reading this thing, that as I brought those two things to the big story, that I began to understand them against a backdrop and a history timeline and got a picture of things, and I would begin to realize that there was not a problem with the story, where God had worked all those things out over time and history and different languages and peoples and cultures, but instead had a problem with my understanding. And at that moment, even if I didn't have understanding, I said, Lord, would you help me? I still say today, there's a lot of things that I don't know. I just don't. Some of the things I don't know that I don't know. If I did, I'd fix it. But there's some things I just don't know. You know, one of the things, the biggest reliefs I ever discovered, that salvation wasn't by knowledge. It didn't matter how much I knew that would save me, but who I knew. That my hope was in Jesus, not in my getting all the doctrines right. Because one of the things I found out is that there is no brother or sister in Christ that is without error, including me. Now, if I knew what it was, I'd fix it. I wouldn't a heartbeat. I am passionate in my pursuit of truth. I'm passionate in my study of the Word. I want to know what's right. But it's also the thing that's helped me really to get along great with my brothers and sisters in other churches, because I found out how many times I was wrong. Haven't you? And so I wonder, when they're wrong, if I'm the one who's wrong. But this is what I know, that 98% of the material, we agree on. I don't know about you, but I don't know many marriages who have 98% agreement. I don't know many friendships that have 98% agreement on anything. And so when the church doesn't get along over the 2%, I just think that's the silliest thing in the whole world. And so does the whole world. Because see, I grew up with a Roman Catholic dad and a Primitive Baptist mother. I went to an Episcopalian school and to Mormon Cub Scouts. I went to a Church of Christ Bible College and a Baptist seminary and a Methodist seminary. And what I found out along the way is that there's a whole lot more that we agree on than we don't agree on. And there's some things that I just can't go. I got to be honest. I can't go Mormonism. But when I look across the spectrum of the church that claims to be the church, united and universal, and church, there's so much more that we have in common. So anyhow, Paul is writing to them in the midst of this, and he's explaining to them, look, there's just one gospel. You can proof text contradictions in against the unified storyline, and what you find over and over again is the need to bring your proof text into line with the real story and not worry about your pet doctrines. It's the thing that actually took me out of the last denomination I served, just simply because I couldn't function in that, where I had to uphold those as being fundamental to the gospel. Ephesians, we read it this morning, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And his defense is this: I grew up reading that story that you're reading for the first time. And this is what I know, that it speaks the same gospel I'm speaking to you now. It speaks the same gospel that the Apostle Peter, who is ministering to the Gentiles, they have tested it. They know that the gospel that I'm teaching you is the same gospel. There's not a second gospel. There's not another gospel. There's not something that you're missing. You're not incomplete. It's not in the things that you're going to discover later on. I promise you that if you live this Christian life long enough, if you study the Word of God long enough, that you are going to learn some new things. I learn new things all the time. But I don't have to wonder about my relationship with Jesus just because I didn't understand it before. You see, one of the things I'm convinced of is that when people come to Christ, they do so not with a pile of knowledge, but with a broken heart and a broken life, looking for hope. And they go to the one that they barely know, but they know deep within their knower, and they cling to Jesus. They cling to hope. They cling to eternal life. They cling to something to rescue them, to bring sozo life, to redeem them, to pull them up out of the pit. And that's the gospel. That's the good news, that Jesus laid down his life for us. Not all these other things. Not your lack of understanding of Judaism. Not your lack of teaching. Not any of those things. That it doesn't matter what Peter's gospel is, that Jesus' gospel is, because there is only one gospel, one hope. And so he points them back to the one gospel. And then he says this, as he lays the foundation for us for the rest of the study of the book of Galatians, he says, and even if an angel or another apostle tells you a gospel different than this one, it doesn't matter who tells you that other gospel, they're deceived. And if you pursue that other gospel, you will be too. You see, in modern terms, I call it the Pentecostal trump card. That's when people tell me, I know what the Bible says, but God told me. Well, here's the deal. God doesn't contradict himself. Okay? He doesn't contradict his word. And so whenever people start to tell me, I know what the gospel says, but I have some special insight, some special understanding, an angel visited me, whatever the claim is, the point is if it contradicts what is main and plain in the teaching of the scripture, if it requires a special revelation or something other than God's revealed will in the Bible, then it doesn't pass muster. Understand that when Paul says that what he says about the scripture, and he's talking about the Old Testament and everything, and he's explaining all these things to us, he is painting a picture for us that whether you just have the Old Testament or you have the New Testament too, that God is knowable through that and that alone. You don't have to have an additional revelation. You don't have to have other text. I don't care if the angel Bojangles comes and gives you the book of Bo Knows. It's not the gospel. And whenever my teaching or the teaching of any other pastor, preacher, priest, educator, angel, claimed voice of God, when it contradicts the very basic and simple principles of the Word of God, don't listen. I don't care who tells it to you. If I tell it to you, tie me down and cast the demon out of me, okay? You see, the warning to the church has always been that our greatest danger is not from without, but from within. When we get tired of the old story and we need new stories, when we get tired of coming to the Lord and asking for his mercy, when we think we need a bigger, better deal, when we need more of something else other than the simple message, we need to guard our hearts. Because that's where the enemy likes to come in to deceive people. And so Paul is speaking to them in the midst of their deception and says, I taught you the gospel. And I don't care what else or who else discovered or what happened in your midst or what you think you've discovered. That's the gospel. And anything else is bewitching. Church, if the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 15 could need Paul to rebuke him because he got too caught up in other things and turned his heart from the gospel and put his trust in good works or in making other people happy, if the Apostle Peter could need to be rebuked, do you think you and I might need some correction and direction from time to time? So here it is. The Word of God contains both law and liberty. And those two things do not contradict one another. But they do cause us to live in the tension of that. This side of heaven, we live in a tension. We can't escape because my unrenewed flesh has yet to be resurrected, and it pulls me toward the extremes of law for others and mercy for myself. Right? Law for everybody else. They need to behave better. Mercy for me. Oh, Lord, I just couldn't help myself. Law for them. They must be stupid. Mercy for me. Lord, I just didn't know. Law for everyone else. They ought to behave better. They ought to do this. They ought to be like this. They ought to know better. They ought to, they. Mercy for me. God, I couldn't help it. Lord, you know, these things happen, and I had these feelings. I didn't expect to fall in love. I didn't expect to. Yeah. My flesh gets in the way. This side of heaven, I live in the tension of law and liberty. It's not a balancing act. Forget the balancing act. It will never be in balance. Because that would suggest that you and I are living in the middle. And the truth is that you and I find ourselves from one end of the spectrum to the other, depending on the day, the week, and the event that we're in. And so we live in that tension. We're pushing on both sides, and both sides are pushing on us. And somewhere in the middle of this, we're trying to walk out this thing of being called to Christ in the here and now and living in a place that's less than perfect. So we live out of tension, and it doesn't go away. But before you think that's a bad thing, let me just say to you that when you come to grips with the tension, when you quit trying to systemize God and live in that, in a relationship with him, what you'll find is that there's a whole lot more joy living in the tension than there is in the balancing act or in the system. Because systems are nothing but law, and balancing acts are nothing but effort. But when I live in the tension of both, when I allow God to move in my life and in my situations in the moment and trust in him, then there's hope. That's why it's called the good news. Let's stand together. So Holy Spirit, I just want to invite you to come into our house this morning. Just come, Holy Spirit of God. Come and fall afresh on all of us in this room. Lord, I know that you are here, that your presence is always with us, that you never leave us or forsake us. But I'm asking, Lord, would you reveal to hearts this morning? Would you reveal in minds? Would you uncover all the things that are hidden within us, all the angst, the frustrations, the uncertainties? Would you begin to just uncover those things and draw us to yourself? Draw us into your hope. Draw us into your arms. Draw us into your understanding. Holy Spirit of God, would you just visit on every person in this room and just begin to reveal to hearts and to minds what you want to do, what you want to do in them, what you want to do with them in the place that they're at, what you want to do with people's pain this morning, what you want to do with their fears, their hopes. You just begin to speak into every heart and life. I pray, Lord, that you would give dreams to those who dream. Would you open up the pages of Scripture to those who just really need to see it with their eyes to hear from you this morning? Would you give impressions to those who just need for you to impress upon them your heart, your direction? Just come, Holy Spirit. Come and minister to your people. And fall afresh. I pray that every place where we have lived under law to the point that we have made ourselves miserable and unable to enjoy the liberty of God, I pray, Father, that your Spirit would begin to just wash away all that angst, that frustration, and the disappointment. I pray, Father, for those this morning who have lived in just reckless abandon that they've called liberty, and they've not grown in their relationship with you. They've not sensed your power and your presence. They've not seen the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. Lord, would you instruct them? Would you give them Torah? Would you show them how to walk with you, how to live in covenant with you, how to honor you? Would you show them the way that leads to joy? Would you teach them? We have some people back here with orange badges on that are prayer team members that are available, or you're certainly free to pray with the person next to you, but they're back there because they'd like to minister to you. And maybe as the Lord's putting something on your heart this morning, maybe it's a sense of great joy and you just need to share. Maybe it's a sense of heaviness and you just feel the weight of your frustration, your disappointments with God, your misunderstandings that you're wrestling with. Maybe you just need someone to pray with you this morning. They're back there and they'd love to pray with you. And let me invite you to continue to dive in with us into the book of Galatians and live a life that is full of law and liberty. In Jesus' name. God bless you.